I have been looking forward to this occasion for quite a long time now. Roger, thank you so much for the invitation. And I've been reflecting on why I've been so keen. And I'm getting an impression why that is as I'm with you and as I worship with you and as I get a bit of a reading of you. It's just been wonderful to be here. You heard a lot about me in the introduction. As I came to know Roger, he made sure that I became familiar with Flame and with the Anglican Renewal Ministry. I heard about your founding meeting in Oshawa in 1983, and then first conference in Ottawa in 1985. And when I heard that date, I thought, well, isn't that ironic? You guys were at Carleton, and I was over in Kanata planting the church. And who could have guessed that this would be working out in the way in which it has? But here I am. I've actually been interested and reading in the charismatic movement, related to the charismatic movement, since about 1964, as a matter of fact. When I got to Scotland eventually, that was in 1969, I found myself with an invitation to attend the Dunkeld Fellowship in a beautiful location up in the Highlands. And what they wanted me to do was interpret Pentecostalism and interpret the charismatic renewal to them. It was a highly intimidating situation. I was a child of about 25 years of age, and here were these individuals in leadership in the Church of Scotland, and I was supposed to provide something that would interest them and give them an orientation. I did a PhD looking at the gifts of the Spirit in the early church. Returned to Canada, began to teach, became immersed in the topic of the charismatic renewal in 1973. Here I was, this young individual with a newly minted PhD. I was teaching at a Pentecostal Bible College in Saskatoon. But in addition to that, I had been appointed to the School of Religious Studies at the University of Saskatchewan through the Lutheran Theological Seminary. And there I taught a course on charismatic renewals. Well, one of the greatest shocks I had in my young life was a phone call that I received just after Christmas in 1973. It came from Professor William McVean. Does anybody know that name, William McVean? Yes. He was a professor of church history at Emmanuel St. Chad's on the campus, and he said, "Dr. Kidd, we are having a meeting, the Spring Festival of the Province of Rupert's Land in April through to the 3rd of May, and we would like you to consider leading a workshop." Okay, so what would the workshop be on? He said, "Well, it'll be on the charismatic renewal." And I thought, now that really is interesting. Here's this Anglican asking this Pentecostal to come and talk about the charismatic renewal. So I said, "Well, exactly what do you want me to do?" And he said, "Well, perhaps you could tell us what to do when people start to speak in tongues in our churches." And I thought, no, that is really strange. So I took up the invitation and began to prepare. But before I got there, that was to take place late in April, before I got there, I attended a conference down in Princeton, New Jersey. And this was at Princeton Theological Seminary. And lo and behold, Princeton Theological Seminary was hosting a conference on the charismatic renewal as well. And it was at this point that I met Dennis Bennett and J. Rodman Williams and Brick Bradford. I hope you know those names. They're leaders in the charismatic renewal from both within the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church. We had one remarkable service that I should mention. We were in the magnificent neo-Gothic Firestone Chapel at Princeton. I'm not sure how many people there were there, several hundred. Dennis Bennett was preaching, and after he preached, he invited those who wanted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to come up to the chancel. And a very large number of people went up to the chancel, and he began to pray for them one by one. I stayed around for quite a long time and entered into the worship. The next day I discovered that in excess of 25 people had been baptized in the Holy Spirit that evening. And I thought, now that is interesting. So here's this Anglican priest who is laying hands on these people and encouraging them to open themselves to the Holy Spirit. It's happening in a Presbyterian seminary in this marvelous chapel. What's going on? I got back to Saskatoon went over to Emmanuel Saint-Chad when the festival started. Discovered that there were 15 people in my session, and we launched into it, and it was a wonderful discussion. People were really open and candid with me, and I was trying to be that way with them. At the end of the first day, one of the guys put up his hand and said, "Ron, I want to ask you a question. Is there any point in the sessions when you're going to be praying for us that we would be baptized in the Holy Spirit?" So I thought, now that's also interesting. Now, how will I answer this question? So I said, "Look, I'll have to talk to Professor McVean." So I went to speak to him and told him what the request had been. And he paused for a minute and stroked his chin and said, "Would the chapel be all right?" And I thought, okay, that would be very nice. And so we decided to hold this service the next night after two days, and it was just before convocation. So very formal service, and I was going to be walking in the procession. I had my academic robes and all that sort of thing. We had a half an hour to pray for people. So we gathered in the chapel. There were about 15 of them present. I told them what I would be doing to pray for them, and then I had them all lined up on one side of the building. I said, "Now, anyone who would like me to pray for them, please go over to the other side." All but one went to the other side. But it was very, very Anglican. I mean, it was really quiet in the chapel. You know, as a Pentecostal, I was used to praying for people under those circumstances, but there was an old organ playing over here somewhere, and you know, there was something else going on. Well, I began to pray for people, and in that 20 minutes or so, four or five actually received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, at least spoke in tongues. And then another one spoke in tongues the next morning during the Eucharist, which was celebrated by the primate. I thought that was kind of interesting too. So here was this sense that there was something going on in a situation, in a context, in which I wouldn't have anticipated some of this. I got another whiff that something was in the air when I went to a patristic conference in Oxford. Patristics is the study of early Christian history, the fathers. I was at a conference in Oxford in 1975 reading a paper and noticed that here was this bulletin posted. And it was an announcing a charismatic prayer meeting. And I thought, now that's interesting. So here's a bunch of eggheads who are academics working with the early church. And they're calling this meeting to have a charismatic prayer meeting. Well, it wasn't particularly charismatic, but about 25 people showed up. And so what I began to realize, just how real the fact was, that the global church was beginning to deal quite consciously with the Holy Spirit. There were people talking about the Holy Spirit in every denomination that I could think of at that point, and I was getting a clear sense that there was a high level of intensity as they were doing that. And that was a surprise. Of course, Pentecostalism had been birthed back in the first decade of the 20th century. Incidentally, Philip Jenkins now says it's the most extraordinary social movement of the 20th century. He anticipates that in perhaps 15 years, there will be approximately half a billion Pentecostals globally. You know, it's phenomenal growth and so on. And yet, it was... And I had picked this up over the years too, viewed as largely bizarre. In Saskatoon, there was a United Church minister who became interested, and he and I became friends, and he asked me if I would come to talk to his church about the charismatic renewal. I did. And later, as we chatted, he said, "Well, you know, it was really something for me to ask you to do that. Because when I was a child, living just outside of Brandon, Manitoba, there was a little Pentecostal church in town, and my mother said, when you go down the street, always go on the other side of the church, or other side of the street. Don't get too close to the Pentecostals." And so here were people in all of these denominations who were talking about the Holy Spirit. You may have heard the name David Reed. He's a retired professor emeritus at Wycliffe College in Toronto. He did a major study on the charismatic renewal in the Anglican Church in Canada. And what he discovered, he read a paper in 1991, what he discovered was that 20% at that point of the active clergy had been deeply involved in the charismatic renewal. Another 8% were sympathizers. 5 out of 30 bishops had been involved in the charismatic renewal and had charismatic experiences, and so on. So what was happening, obviously, was that the experiences and the interests of all of these people, of all of these denominations, was pushing the Holy Spirit out of the shadows. Over the years, the church, the theologians, the historians had not said much about the Holy Spirit. But now they were. And there was just a very high level of interest. Now, what they were going to discover was something that Pentecostals had learned, and that is you don't put a collar on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And when you try to capture him and in some way restrict or thoroughly grasp and understand who he is and what he's doing, you're in trouble. Hans Urs von Balthasar said, "The Spirit wishes to lead us into all truth, but it is not his way to deal out careful doses of all truth, dispensing only some truth each time. Perhaps in slowly increasing doses, easier for people to tolerate. Ever since the whirlwind of Easter and Pentecost, the superabundance of all truth is always on the scene, and no one will ever have this superabundance under control." When I read that, you know, I thought of an occasion when I was having a shower in a person's home and I turned on the taps and expected a pleasant little flow and I got a blast, you know, from the shower head. Well, yeah. You know, when we're dealing with God, the Holy Spirit, we're dealing with someone who is God, who is extraordinary, and who will be beyond our understanding fully ever. At the time, you know, as I was experiencing all of this stuff, there was almost a sense of awe, almost a kind of a giddiness, like, wow, what is going on here? I knew that Pentecostalism was growing, but here was this move of the Spirit across denominational frontiers. Where was this going? There was almost a sense of awe as we looked at it. Okay. Now I want to fast forward. I want to fast forward to 2014. We live in a country in the West where the influence of conventional religion is plummeting. Could you give me the next? Oops. Yeah. That's fine. The 2011 census carried some very interesting information. It talked about those who claimed to have no religion. The actual number was what you see, 7,745,535. That works out to about 231 people per 1,000 of the population. The percentage of the population was approximately 24%. And compared to the number of people who said there were had no religion in 2001, the figure had risen by 44%. So we live in this country in which there is this dramatic turn toward something approximating atheism, although in most cases it probably isn't exactly that, but certainly a turn away from conventional religion. In 2012, a study was published entitled Hemorrhaging Faith. And this study was sponsored by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, Youth for Christ, and several other bodies. The survey was conducted by Angus Reid. It was well scientifically controlled, and so on and so on and so on. And what it showed was that in 2011, only one out of three young adults who had attended church as children still did. One out of three. Among the evangelicals, it was 4 out of 10. Among the mainstream Protestantism and Catholicism, it was 1 out of 10. You may have heard the name Reginald Bibby. He's a sociologist teaching at the University of Lethbridge. He's probably the individual who knows most about the religious texture of Canada among anywhere. He looked at these figures and talked about a polarization. He said over the last 30 years, those who said they were religiously oriented had held constant. The non-religious, that area, that pole, had increased strongly. But those in the middle, the religiously ambivalent, that number had declined dramatically. So he said there is increasingly the reality that you're either in or you're out, and you're not sort of waffling in the middle somewhere. Harvey Cox wrote The Secular City back in the 60s. That's a book my professor said I had to read, and one of these days I guess I will. But what Cox said in an article that he published in 1999 was that what we are watching is, now this is the key, is a fascinating transformation of religion. A creative series of self-adaptations by religions to the new conditions of modernity. So what he is saying is that lo and behold, what religions are doing is adapting themselves to the new modernity in which we all live. And so in one of his books, he's got this phrase, when we're talking about the decline of religious interest in Canada, the problem is not with the demand side, the problem appears to be with the supply side. In other words, there is spiritual longing in the heart of people, but as they look at their options to have that longing met, they don't see much that satisfies them. Could we go to the next slide, please? I'm looking at the Anglican Church in Canada. And these are census figures from StatsCan all the way through. First of all, looking at the actual numbers. From 2001 to 2011, as you see, the population of Canada increased by about 12%. I put the question mark there because I did the calculations and I'm not a mathematician, but I think it's reasonably accurate. Increased by 12%, whereas the Anglican Church of Canada decreased by 19%. There should be a minus sign in front of that. That's a significant gap. In terms of actual numbers, Canada, in looking at those 2 years, 31 to 2011, stood there, reached here, an increase of 320. When we looked at the Anglican Church in 31, it was that number, and it was minus 2% all those years later. In actual numbers, 1971 was the highest point of per capita influence by Anglicans. There were that many there compared to what it was in 2011. That was -64%. In terms of persons per thousand of population, it drops from in 2000 to 2011, it drops by 27.9%, and so on. Well, those are fairly intimidating statistics. The United Church, and in fact, the Lutherans are worse than the Anglican Church with respect. The Mennonites, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and the Baptists aren't much better. Fascinating. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why these sorts of things are happening and why they have happened. There are many, many factors at play here, both from within the groups and from outside them. But there's one that happens to be catching the attention of a lot of analysts. And that is the nature of the belief structure of the group. Rodney Stark, an American sociologist, well-published and well-respected, says denominations which sustain traditional faith grow, while those who do not, quote, suffer catastrophic declines. Bibby echoes. Well, I guess, you know, this is kind of why I'm happy to be here with you guys now. Because, you know, as I look at these trends and try to understand what's going on, frankly, it troubles me profoundly. I'm an Anglican. I wasn't born an Anglican. I'm here by choice, and I'm happy. And I see, I have come to be, have a very clear awareness of the niche in our culture that Anglicans have filled, and thank you, gentlemen, and can continue to fill. And it is a niche that almost nobody else can get to. So I look at these kinds of things, and I think, like, okay, so what are the implications? What are the implications of major denominations in our history and in our religious landscape no longer being able to offer, oh boy, a credible alternative to the people who are seeking some kind of reality? I teach history. So here are all these fresh, unused minds that gather a couple times a week. No, they aren't. They're actually very clever. But they gather, you know, for classes. They're mid-career people. They're retired people. They're young people. They're from many denominations, many ethnic groups. They feel a burden. They feel a desire to reach the world in which they're living for Christ. And I look at numbers like that and the numbers that surround them. And I look at things that are happening in our culture, and I find myself thinking, where's this going? But then another thought that goes across my mind is, you know, that almost giddiness that I felt back in the 70s, where it looked as though we were at the front edge of a curve. what happened. And I've got some ideas, and in the next few sessions we'll talk about some of this stuff. But what has become crystal clear to me is an idea that I would doubt any of you would argue with. And that is, there is a desperate need for those who identify with Christ to open their lives to God the Holy Spirit so that the purposes of God and the works of God can be done in the world in which we're living. And it hasn't happened yet. Now I know, of course, there are many exceptions to all of these numbers, and I know, of course, that there are parishes and congregations in which there is spiritual life pulsating, and I rejoice in that with you. But here we are. And we're facing a culture which is increasingly anchorless and struggling. And we have the responsibility to reach to it. We need to be open to God, the Holy Spirit. We need to be open to God, the Holy Spirit, so that He can do what He wants to do in each of our lives. And I can tell you what that is. Excuse me for being so cheeky. He wants each of us to be transformed until the life of Jesus Christ is seen in us. In each of us. What does it mean?
An example.
Yeah. Sorry?
No. To be an example.
Yeah, to be an example, precisely. To be living in such a way in openness to God that the people we associate with can actually look at us and see who Jesus Christ is.
Peculiar.
The need is staggering. The need is staggering. You know, I look at you guys, you know, you're touching, yeah, probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people in a variety of ways. The kingdom of God has broken into your life and is blossoming. That kingdom of God is the kingdom of life, and people need to find it. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious God, thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you for the astonishing provision you have made for us through your Son. Thank you for the joy that we can experience in the midst of our lives, whether things are going easily or going badly. Thank you. Thank you, God, for this amazing privilege of coming to know you. And to be able to rest in your love. We are so blessed, God. We are so blessed. thank you. And God, we live among people who don't know you. Lord, in your mercy,
prayer.
Open our eyes, God. Let us see what you see. Let us hear what you hear. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Father, I thank you for each of these men who have gathered. You know who they are. You know what their life experience is. Surround them with your love and your presence. Draw all of us closer to yourself as we open ourselves to you. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Amen.